The reading today is from Ephesians 5, verse 15 through 21. Verse 15 through 21. I'll be reading from the King James Version. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God."
Faith worships. We have this year been focusing on faith. We've marched from Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 9 and looked at the beginnings of faith in the lives of so many people. We've just recently completed a study called Belief in a Baby, in which we've looked at people who came to faith surrounding the birth of the Christ child. And I pray that as we've journeyed through this study of faith this year, we've learned, I hope, a lot about the nature of faith. But what I want us to begin to do over the next 5 weeks is I want us to focus on faith worships. I want us to realize that people of faith are people that honor God. As we focus on faith worshiping, I cannot help but think of the words of Jack Hayford, who says, "Worship changes the worshiper into the image of the one worshiped." Worship changes the worshiper into the image of the one worshiped. As you think about that, I want us to think how we are. We often imitate those we adore or those we admire. We often dress or act like our favorite athletes, our musicians, our movie stars. When we find someone that we like or we admire or we look up to or have interest in, we often imitate them. What Jack is trying to say is that if we worship, adore, admire, and reverence God, and we worship and honor Him, then over time, it can play a role in helping us to become like Him. So I want us to think about that process. And I want to challenge us to emphasize worship and to think about what we're doing in worship. And I pray that as we talk about worship and what we do in worship over the next few weeks, especially as we'll be focusing on corporate worship, what we do when we're together, I pray that it'll not only inspire us to worship more in accordance with God's Word, but I pray that in time we'll become more and more like the one we worship. If we look over John chapter 4, it says, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." The message that Jesus is giving to that woman at the well is that God is looking for worshipers. And He's looking for worshipers who will worship both in ritual and in relationship, who will worship externally in truth and internally in spirit. The word worship that is used here, and that is the most frequently used word for worship in the New Testament, is a word that you may have heard of before that means simply to kiss toward. It came to have the idea of prostrating oneself. Especially, it was used for some of the Old Testament words, some of the Hebrew words that meant to prostrate, to lie down in homage in front of someone. It was used to translate from the Persian culture, the idea of kneeling down and placing your face, or especially your forehead, up against the ground in homage towards someone or something. Over time, it came not to refer just to that outward action of kissing toward or lying prostrate or kneeling and bowing to the ground, but it came also to refer to an attitude of the heart, that within a person's heart, a person's inner being, they were bowing down. They were prostrating themselves. They were kissing toward another. And so the text is saying that God is looking for people who will bow before Him. He's looking for people who will humble themselves before Him, who will lower themselves. And I think there's a two-sided aspect to this. It is both a lowering of oneself and a lifting up of God. And that's what He's looking for. People who will worship in spirit internally and in truth externally in accordance with His commands. And I want to emphasize that that is to be directed towards Him. One of the things we're going to see in a few moments is that there is an aspect of worship that encourages the people I worship with. But I want us to remember first and foremost throughout this whole series that worship is not about us, it is about God. I came across a Gallup poll that was done in which it talked about a survey done of people who worship at least once a week, I believe it was. And as it interviewed those people, it talked about, it asked them why they came to worship. And it was interesting, out of those people who came to worship in this particular survey, only 15% said they came to worship God. Many of them said they came to be inspired. Others said they came to promote spiritual growth and maturity as a Christian. And to be sure, when we come together and worship God, it is true that we ought to be inspired as we come into the presence of the Lord. We ought to leave like Isaiah, as he saw the Lord high and exalted in Isaiah chapter 6. He ended that section by saying, "Lord, here am I, send me." He was inspired to go forth for the Lord. So there ought to be a sense in which we're inspired. And yes, our being together can promote spiritual growth. That was what was the idea behind that quote a few moments ago, that the one who worships becomes like the one being worshipped. But those are not the primary means we come, reasons we come together. The reason we worship is to lift up God. And so if they were to do a survey of us this morning and ask, "Why are you here? Why do you worship? Why did we sing those songs?" I believe our first answer ought to be, "I am here to glorify God. I am here in my heart to bow before Him and pay homage to Him. I'm here to lower myself and to lift Him up." And I pray that as we talk about this over the next few weeks, it'll just remind us to do that. It'll remind us of why we're here, because what can happen is we get into habits and routines. And routines can become routine until we forget why we do them. Over the next few weeks, I want us to focus on how faith worships. That faith worships in song, supper, scripture, supplication, and sacrifice. And specifically today, I want us to talk about how faith worships in song. In a few moments, we're going to spend a moment looking at Ephesians chapter 5. But I want us to think about some things before we get there. As we think about worshiping in song, I want us to think about the power of music. Music has motivated armies to march onto the battlefield. It has motivated athletes to come flying out of a tunnel with reckless abandon. It has caused people to stand and honor or salute a flag. I want you to think of the impact that music has on our lives. And more research is being done on the influence of music and the power of music. For example, I read one study done by a doctor that is up in Maryland, a medical center in Maryland. And he talked about some research that he had done in which he played music and through imaging was able to look at what was happening to the blood vessels in the human body. He was a cardiologist, and so he was concerned with the strength of the heart. And he found in his study, among other things, that when people listen to music they like, the blood vessels actually expanded in the body and there was better blood flow, better movement of oxygen, etc. And likewise, he found that when people listened to music they didn't like, there was a constriction of the blood vessels and a lessening of the blood flow. There's all kinds of research that has been done. I saw another study in which they did, I think they did this in London, and they did a race, a road race, and they looked at the impact of music on the runners and how they ran and their times and all of those kinds of things. Over and over we're seeing through research the power of music to influence our lives. But music not only moves us, inspires us, and heals us, motivates us, but music is a way of expressing ourselves. To me, music is something that comes out deep inside of us. And it's something that we have used down through the years to express who we are. We sing our songs about who we are as a country and how we feel about our nation. We've talked about how soldiers have gone into battle singing songs. And they've sung songs before they went and put their lives on the line because those songs embodied what they believed in, what was important to them, how they felt about their country, and how they felt about what they were doing. When there have been movements in our country, they've often been accompanied by songs. I just want us to think about the power of music and the power of a song. And that's not just true today. That has been true for thousands of years. And it is true throughout biblical history. If we look in the pages of the sacred text, we're going to find people singing. If we go back to Exodus chapter 15, we're going to find the children of Israel standing on the shores of the Red Sea. God has just made a pathway through the sea. God has delivered them safely on the other side. He's closed in the walls of water and has annihilated the army of the most powerful nation of that day. The text of Exodus chapter 15 says, as they stood on the shore, they sang. I may have these out of order up there, Sean, but in Judges chapter 5, there we're going to find that there has just been a great battle in which Sisera and his army has been defeated. The text tells us in Judges chapter 5 that Deborah and Barak, in the aftermath of that battle, began to sing. Both in Exodus and in Judges, we find examples of where God brought victory over an enemy. And how did they respond? They sang a song of victory. They sang a song of praise. If we look in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, we find that the Ark of the Covenant has made its journey into Jerusalem. You see, when we think about the Ark, and we think about it in terms of it being in Jerusalem, it being in the temple, and we forget it wasn't always there. That originally it resided in the tabernacle, a traveling tent, and eventually had to make its way in David's day to Jerusalem. And the text says when the ark, where the presence of God dwelt, came into the city of the king, the city of David, the text of 1 Chronicles chapter 16 says, the people sang. If we look over in Ezra chapter 3, things have changed. The great temple that was built by Solomon has been destroyed. The city has been decimated and the people taken away into captivity. But because of an edict put forth by Cyrus, king of Persia in the Babylonian Empire, the children of Israel were at last, finally, after their period of captivity in Babylon, able to go back home. And in time, they were finally able to begin to rebuild the temple that Nebuchadnezzar and his troops had brought down. And Ezra chapter 3 says, when they finished the foundation of that temple, the people sang. You see, it was not just that there was a foundation built. It was not even just that it was the foundation of the temple. It was that that temple was the foundation of who they were as a people. They were God's people, at least they were supposed to be. to be in a relationship with the Creator of the universe. And the reason that temple came down in the first place is because they forgot that foundation. They forgot who they were. They forgot they were God's people. And that can happen to us from time to time. So when the foundation had been laid again, the people sang. We move forward in time over 60 years to the days of Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah chapter 12, we're going to find that in Nehemiah's day, they had rebuilt the wall of the city. You see, the temple had been built, and so they had begun that process of working on their relationship with God. But the city was not safe. As long as its walls were down, they were at the mercy of all their neighbors. And so Nehemiah came somewhere around 445 B.C. and rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. And they completed it in 52 days, the text of Nehemiah tells us. And when it was completed, they sang. In fact, if you go back to Nehemiah chapters 8 and 9, they read Scripture, they confessed their sins, they made a pledge and commitment to God, and they worshiped Him in song. If you march with God's people down through biblical history, you're going to find that the major moments of their existence, whether it was victory in battle, or whether it was God's presence in their city, or whether it was rebuilding what came down because of their sins, at each moment they sang. We can move forward in time about 450 plus years and find in Mark chapter 14, verse 26, that as Jesus and His apostles are leaving that upper room, or getting ready to, where the Last Supper is, as they are finishing up the observance of the Passover feast together, and Jesus is about to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where He will pray with sweat like drops of blood falling to the ground, where He would be betrayed by one of His own, where He would begin the journey to the cross. The text says they sang a song. The singing of songs was just a part of the Passover observance. And the singing of songs would have been a part of the life of Jesus, growing up as a little boy and as one who went out to take the message of the gospel to the world. We move forward in time to Acts chapter 17. As we gather in Acts chapter, 16, we find Paul and Silas in a prison, feet in stocks, deep in a dungeon, carefully kept so that they cannot go free. Think about what we might be doing deep in the night as we are in that dungeon. Think about what we might be thinking. Maybe we would be feeling sorry for ourselves. Maybe we would have been thinking, I'm trying to serve the Lord and He's put me in a dungeon. I thought if I honored God, then He would bless me and He would help me. Maybe we would become frustrated with God. Maybe we become bitter or angry or selfish and feel sorry for ourselves. But not Paul and Silas. As they were in the darkness and dampness of that dungeon, they found it as an opportunity to praise. It gives me chills to think about their songs echoing in the depth of that dungeon. To think of hardened criminals spread out across that complex. People who had led insurrections. People who had committed murder, brutalized families, had stolen fortunes that people spent a lifetime hard work to amass. Maybe some of the worst that society had to offer. And maybe for the first time that night, they heard people with a different spirit. They heard people with a different mindset. As they sat in their cells, maybe some of them condemned to death, suddenly in the night they heard something you just don't hear in dungeons. They heard praise. They heard rejoicing. They heard two men who were lifted beyond their circumstances and who were no longer in a prison, but in their own minds were in the portals of heaven. And then the earth shook And then the chains broke. And then the doors opened. Amazing things happen when people praise. And then we can look in Revelation chapter 5 and elsewhere through Revelation and find singing in the eternal realm. And I understand that a lot of what we find in Revelation is symbolic, but I fully expect there to be singing in the presence of God based on Scripture in eternity. Here's the point I'm trying to make with this little journey. If we go back to the Old Testament where God's people are following Moses all the way into the eternal realm, where a great number of creatures are in the presence of God. Each step of the way, you can hear the sound of a song. Because people of faith sing. Faith worships in song. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, you have a section that is a part of a longer sentence. But I want us to notice what it says. It says, "Do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." It is my understanding in the ancient world that there were some of the Greek temples, for example, Dionysus is an example, where they worshipped including immorality and intoxication. And so maybe it was against that background that Paul is speaking here in Ephesians chapter 5, when he says, "Do not be drunk with wine." He says, and that is a lack of control. It's interesting, if you look over in Galatians chapter 5, when it's talking about the fruits of the Spirit, do you remember what the last one is? It's self-control. In other words, he says, drunkenness in worship is just the opposite of what ought to embody the life of a person who's led by the Spirit. And he said, instead of being like those pagan cults, which maybe use intoxication in their worship, he said, instead of being filled with a drink, which dulls the mind, he said, let your life be filled with the Spirit and the power of God. And then, just like we've been doing on Sunday nights, remember we've been looking at Galatians 5 and the fruits of the Spirit. And we focus on the fact that those who are led by God's Spirit, those who are truly following God's will, have certain things you can see in their lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. It seems to me that Paul is saying a similar thing here. He's saying those who are led by God's Spirit, those who are guided by God's Word and God's will, do certain things. And here he specifically, in their language, lays out four things that people filled with the Spirit do. The word speaking, singing, giving thanks, and being subject are four ways in their language that he is saying that we show that we're filled with the Spirit. Sometimes folks may ask, are we followers of God? Is God leading us in what we do? And what Paul is saying, here's how you can know. Do you speak to each other in song? Do we sing with melody in our hearts to God? Do we give thanks to the Lord and submit ourselves to each other? In other words, our songs not only carry on a heritage of faith that goes back thousands of years, but the singing of our song shows to the world that we believe. It shows to the world that we are being guided by God and by His Spirit. Our biblical bullseye for today is that singing sows spirit to spirit. Then in Ephesians 5, it says we're to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. And when we do that, it is a sign that God's Spirit is guiding how I live my life. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where it says that our body is the temple of the Spirit. It seems to me that when we sing, we have a communing of spirits. My spirit communes with the Spirit of God. My heart connects with the heart of God. In other words, singing is much more than mouthing some words and going through the motions. Singing is about connecting something inside of me with who God is and the essence of what is inside of Him. And so my question this morning is, has His Spirit heard from my spirit? As we think about that, I think sometimes we ask the wrong questions. For example, many times when we talk about singing, we talk about and focus on whether we should use the instrument. I think that's a valid discussion, and we may come back and talk about that. So I'm not saying it's wrong to discuss whether we should use an instrument or not. But the problem is, when we're talking about singing, sometimes that's all we talk about, when we ought to maybe be asking also some other questions. Like, do I sing at all? Because sometimes we focus so much on whether you use an instrument or don't use an instrument that we don't focus on whether we sing with our voices or don't sing with our voices. Do I lift up praise to God, or do I sit there and do nothing? And another question I think we need to ask is, do I use the instrument of my heart? Because it's possible that I can sit in here on a Sunday morning and I can mouth the words, but my heart is absolutely silent because my heart and my mind are somewhere else. I'm doing anything but focusing on God. My spirit is not connecting to His Spirit because my voice is all that's involved and not my spirit. And Ephesians 5 says both are supposed to be involved. Thomas Johnson was a slave. And in his memoirs, he talked about his life as a slave. He talked about after his conversion, he would steal away to have meetings with other Christians to pray and to praise God. He talked about the difficulties of that because it was unlawful on the plantations and many of them for them to gather as groups like that. He talked about the fact that if we were caught together, he said we would be whipped and beaten with many stripes. But still we came. It was important to us to pray. It was important to us to sing together. And he talked about the song that says, "Steal away, steal away, steal away to Jesus. Steal away, steal away, steal away home. I ain't got long to stay here." He says, as a man oppressed by the evils of humanity, "I found hope and freedom in praising my God, that singing to Him took me away from a world of oppression to a world of freedom. He was willing to do it under threat of a lash. But you know, we're freed slaves too. We're blessed that we've not had to experience what He experienced. But we have been slaves to sin. We have been slaves to Satan. And in Christ Jesus, we have been set free. Then why is it that we sit in silence? We have no threat of a lash, yet still the songs do not come. Faith worships in song." If we can help you in your relationship with God, if you'd like to express your faith and repentance, confession and baptism, if you'd like to rededicate your life to Christ, if your life, your heart is broken and you just want prayers and hugs, come. You're among people of faith as we stand and sing.